Okay, so last week we had just looked at three verses, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the review and context for that. Last week was Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, and as you remember, this was Jesus' last passion prediction that he makes, and it is the most detailed out of all three. And by way of review and context, I'm simply going to read that passage. It's pretty straightforward. So Jesus, again, he just states the matter plainly. In Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So this is, he's on the path to finish what he has come to do. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, last week we had said that Mark doesn't really tell us the reaction of the disciples after he made this final passion prediction, but we looked at Luke to kind of fill in the details. Luke chapter 18, verse 34, it says, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And so maybe as a tangible way or evidence of their inability to understand and comprehend, at least not yet, we come to today's passage. So if somebody has Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, if you could read that for us, I'd appreciate it.
Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us that we desire. And he said unto them, what would ye should I do for you? What do you want? And they said to him, grant unto us that we may sit, one at thy right hand and the other at thy left hand, in the glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. But Jesus said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism wherewith I shall be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to disdain at James and John. But Jesus called them unto him, and said to them, ye know that they which are princes among the Gentiles have dominion over them, and they that be great among them exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, for whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant, and whosoever will be chief of you shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for the ransom of many.
Okay, thank you, Don. So, as I warned last week, one temptation as we go through this text is to think very poorly of the disciples, particularly James and John. But to help combat that temptation, I would venture to say that except for the grace of God, we would be right there with James and John, if not with the rest of the 10 being just outraged against James and John. And I think it's easy for us to criticize the disciples, at least on this side of the cross, but we have to remember that they haven't gotten to the cross yet, and they simply don't understand, and it hasn't been granted for them to understand. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at James and John in particular, but also all of the disciples. So let's step through today's text. First of all, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, before we get too far into the passage, we need to remind ourselves who James and John are. Mark describes them here as the sons of Zebedee. What do we know about Zebedee? Do you remember? It's been a while back.
They were also called the sons of thunder.
They were. We'll get to that.
Fishing business.
is a fishing business. Zebedee, all that we know about Zebedee is that he was their father, of course, but he had a fishing business. This was back in chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, describes Zebedee. It says, going on a little farther, Jesus, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. What can we gather from that verse as well? What did Zebedee have besides boats? He had hired servants. So he was a man of some means. We don't know how much, but he had hired servants. So his fishing business, his trade was pretty good. So he must have been a man of some means. And the only other information we know about Zebedee was that he was married to Salome, not to be confused with Herodias' daughter of the same name. How we get that information is that Matthew 27 through 27:56 records for us that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee was present at the cross. And then Mark 15:40 tells us that the two Marys were there along with Salome. So if you put the two and two together, the name of the mother of the sons of Zebedee was Salome. And as was said, Mark also described James and John as, and I'm not going to pronounce this probably right, but Boanerges, or sons of thunder, back in Mark 3:17. And why Jesus called them that, we're not for certain, but we can kind of guess. Between this incident here, of course, and another recorded in Luke 94, they had asked Jesus if he wanted them to call fire down from heaven to destroy some Samaritans because they had rejected his coming. And the whole purpose was they found out that he was going to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans, of course, don't recognize Jerusalem as the holy place of Israel, but their own Mount Gerizim, so they refused Jesus. And so they wanted to know, Jesus, do you want us to destroy them? So we might gather that these two sons of Zebedee were thunderous, in that they were very zealous and brash. And as we know, James and John were also part of that inner circle of disciples, which also included Peter and sometimes Andrew. And they received special time and teaching from time to time from Jesus. So those are James and John, just as a refresher. And these two brothers, they come to Jesus with a request. And this is the only time that the two brothers are mentioned apart from the 12, or from Peter, for that matter, in the Gospel of Mark. So clearly this incident has cemented their names to it. It's attached their names to it because of just what they asked for. And the parallel in Matthew adds a little bit more detail for us as well. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee," which is Salome, "came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him." So in Matthew's account, their mother is involved. But in both accounts, both James and John are part of this, I guess you could say, scheme. And so it would seem that the idea to come to Jesus with this request was theirs, and they kind of have their mother act as a proxy. Can you go for us, Mom? This is what we would like to ask Jesus. If you came along, maybe it would help. Sometimes sending a proxy is more effective than going yourself. And to add to this, most scholars believe that Salome was Mary's sister, which would then make her what?
Jesus' aunt.
This is Aunt Salome. Aunt Salome. So notice they begin their request pretty respectfully. They say, "Teacher, teacher." But then the request is, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." This is a very brash, brazen request, and it is really a request for a blank check. "We want you to do whatever it is that we ask for you." So they're asking big. And if Jesus says no, then okay. But they're asking big, so maybe they can maybe funnel to what they really want. They want assurance beforehand that Jesus will grant them their actual specific request that they have in mind. And when you put all of these details together, from excluding the rest of the 12 and even Peter, and then bringing their mother, Aunt Salome, with them, and then this carte blanche request, it comes across as a very calculating, very manipulative scheme, doesn't it? Well, we know Jesus to be a particularly gracious man, especially towards his disciples. And we see a very gracious response from him, but also one that tries to draw out the brother's heart, tries to draw out the brother's intentions. Verse 36, and he said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And rather than giving a yes or no, Jesus presents them a question to pull out their heart motives. So, and it's interesting, Jesus will ask this very same question to blind Bartimaeus in the next passage that we'll be looking at next Sunday, to kind of draw out his heart. But what he seeks is much, much different than what these sons of thunder ask for. He asked Jesus for faith. The brothers are asking for something else. Verse 37, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." So we now get what they are requesting, what they're wanting. And you're familiar with this. In a royal court, to sit at the right side of the king was the highest assigned position, and then to his left would be the next highest. So they want those prominent places in the king's court. And this is likely coming from an earlier conversation and promise that Jesus made that is recorded in Matthew 19 after their encounter with the rich young ruler. In verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus has already made this promise to the disciples, but it doesn't seem that that promise is enough for James and John. They want a little bit more. They want those privileged seats. They want the most prestigious, the highest seats of honor, besides the one in the center, which they rightly acknowledge belongs to Jesus. So that's good. They acknowledge that the most prominent seat belongs to Jesus. It does point to the fact that the brothers acknowledge him as Messiah. That is correct. They acknowledge that he is headed for glory. That's correct. However, they still think that the way to glory is going to Jerusalem in a procession to grandeur and not one of suffering and death, even though that's what Jesus just told them, wasn't it? They still believe that once he gets to Jerusalem, the Messiah will inherit his kingdom, which is why they are making this request now. And the disciples will continue to struggle with the timing of the kingdom, because after he is raised from the dead, they will still wonder, okay, is now the time? Is now the time, Jesus? And Jesus has to tell them in Acts, no, now is not the time. Now is not the time. So they have this expectation, though, that the kingdom's coming, and it's going to come when Jesus enters Jerusalem. So, however, while those things are correct, while acknowledging him as Messiah is correct, acknowledging that he is headed for glory is correct, the brothers are hoping to honor Jesus while honoring themselves. This is self-serving. It's also callous towards the fact that Jesus is going to suffer. Again, he just told them that. But again, remember, they don't understand. They don't comprehend. But this is a power play masked as worship. It's masked as worship. So with that in mind, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach them, again, what true discipleship means and looks like, because it is obvious that their thinking of discipleship right now is very, very superficial. They have an overinflated view of themselves, which those who are called to lead are more susceptible at falling into. And they have a wrong view of how God measures greatness. And so their thinking needs corrected. Any questions so far? Okay. So verse 38, this is Jesus correcting James and John. "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So right off the bat, Jesus tells them that you do not know what you're asking. You may think that this is a good idea, that having the chief seats is a good thing, but you don't know what that entails. You don't know what it costs. If you truly did, I doubt that you would be asking for these seats. And wouldn't it be a terrible thing for us if God granted for us all our foolish requests? Yeah. So this, we know this to be a foolish request. And Jesus is saying, you don't know what you're asking for, and this isn't going to happen. And so Jesus asks them if they are able to drink the cup that he drinks or be baptized with the baptism with which he is to be baptized. You need to count the cost of this request that you're making. You need to understand what that entails. And both the cup and baptism are very interesting and powerful metaphors. Drinking a cup with someone speaks of sharing in that person's fate, experiencing their destiny with them. So are you willing to go through this with me, James and John? The cup can mean joy and prosperity when you look at Psalm 16, 23, or 116, just to name a few. But in the context here, it certainly means something different. Frequently in the Old Testament, the cup symbolizes trouble and suffering, particularly that the cup symbolizes the wrath of God. This is clearly seen in Psalm 75:8. Psalm 75:8 says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." So this is pointing to the wrath of God. Isaiah 51:17 calls it the cup of his anger. Ezekiel 23:33 calls it the cup of horror and desolation. And certainly when you go to Revelation, and as those seals are broken, you see God's wrath being poured out. It is terrible. So when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane at the eve of his betrayal, what did he pray?
Take the cup from me.
Take this cup from me. We'll see this in Mark chapter 14:36. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So the cup pointed to the suffering under the weight of the wrath of God for the sin of mankind, and it was heavy. It was heavy for him. He struggled with it. This showed his humanity there. Now, as for baptism, it carries with the idea of submersion, being plunged into, totally immersed in. Well, what kind of baptism is Jesus referring to? Jesus speaks of a baptism in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. He says, saying, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." What is it that he is so adamant, who he's fixed his eyes at accomplishing? Yeah, exactly. His mission. And his mission was suffering and dying on the cross, what he just talked about. So there, that baptism that he has to undergo, that he's distressed, that he has to accomplish, is clearly speaking of that mission ahead of him, which included his suffering and death. So both the cup and the baptism represent his suffering that is to come upon him in a matter of days. Jesus just described for them in detail the divine appointment awaiting for him in Jerusalem, just a few verses back. So can you drink from that cup, James and John? Can you be baptized into that baptism? Well, the question requires a negative answer, doesn't it? It requires a negative answer, because only Jesus can drink that particular cup, and only Jesus can be baptized into that particular baptism that has been appointed for him. He is the only one that can do that. But the two disciples still do not understand, as indicated by their answer. Verse 39, they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." So James and John, they're very quick to answer, aren't they? they're able to do what Jesus is about to undergo. They're ready to go. And again, that I think that speaks to them being the sons of thunder. They're very brazen, brash. Let's do this, Jesus. We're ready to go.
People.
Yeah, they're just like us, aren't they? And there seems to be an arrogance and an overconfidence and an overestimation of themselves, which really points to pride. We've seen this before in the disciples. It also points to their lack of understanding. And while they say, yes, we are able to drink of the cup and go through this baptism that you are to be baptized in, Jesus, what would happen once the shepherd is struck? Yeah, the sheep will scatter. So are they able to? No, but they have an overestimation of themselves. Now, Jesus does affirm for them, and he predicts and prophesies for them, that there will come a time where they will share in the sufferings of the cup and be immersed in the baptism of suffering. What is Jesus referring to?
Wasn't James the first one to die as a martyr?
Yeah, James was the first to die. We see this in 2 Timothy, or excuse me, where was I? Oh, we'll get to that in just a minute. But indeed, to suffer is the way of Jesus because he was the forerunner. He was the first. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You are to expect suffering. Why? Well, John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So we should not be surprised. If we identify with Jesus, we should expect to some degree the same kind of suffering that Jesus endured. This is not always going to be martyrdom. Jesus suffered in many ways besides that. He suffered mockings, he suffered ridicule, scorn, betrayal, abandonment, beating, scourging, spitting, rejection. So in some degree, every follower of Christ will share in the cup and the baptism that Jesus underwent to some degree or other. James, as we has already been mentioned, would ultimately suffer persecution and death because he identified with Jesus Christ and would become the first of the disciples to be martyred. This is in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, now about that time, the time being a famine that was gone over the land, the church in Jerusalem, they sent relief to believers in Judea. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, so that he became the first martyr. For standing up and identifying with Jesus Christ, he would lose his life. That would be his suffering. John, what do we know about John? How does he partake in the cup and the baptism?
His exile.
His exile, yeah. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. John records for us in Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So again, because he identified with Jesus, because he identified with the gospel, and because he likely, most likely, preached it, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So he would suffer in his own way. He would partake of the cup of suffering and the baptism that Jesus would be baptized.
Was that like a penal colony or something?
Yes, it's a Roman island. Yep.
Really.
So Jesus affirms for James and John that they will drink the cup and be baptized into the baptism of suffering that he will first drink and he will first be baptized into. Before glory, there must first come suffering. That's what he's saying. However, he does not necessarily affirm for them the positions of honor that they seek. Verse 40, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So here in his condescension and in being like us as a human, but also in his role in the Trinity, in submission to the Father, Jesus defers the decision on who sits to his right or left, ultimately to God the Father. It is not within the authority of Jesus to grant who sits where. It is the Father's. Instead, Jesus says that who the seats on his right and left are for is for those for whom it has been prepared. In other words, who sits on his right and left, matters of rewards and glory are surrendered to the hidden purposes of God. So in the sovereignty and providence of God's will, God determines who sits where and why. Will it be James and John? We don't know. Only the Father knows. But those seats are not granted on the basis of the way that these two brothers are going about it. Well, you might wonder what the other disciples are thinking as they're just listening to this conversation going on, and having been excluded from this scheme of James and John. Verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. So hearing all of this conversation, this power play on the part of James and John, the other ten become indignant. And we've looked at this word before, because Mark uses this word to describe Jesus, and is the only time he is described as being indignant. And that is when the disciples were rebuking the people for bringing the little children to him. The disciples rebuked him, and then he becomes indignant. He wants them to bring these little ones to him. And that word means to feel a violent irritation physically. And we know that Jesus has righteous anger, so it wouldn't be this outburst. But it was used to describe fermenting wine. So you get the idea the disciples are kind of showing signs of grief and displeasure towards the sons of thunder. Well, why? Is it because they are being excluded? Or is it because they may have had the exact same thinking as James and John, and James and John just beat them to it? Well, the answer to that is that we've seen this before, haven't we? We have seen this before. As they traveled south from Bethsaida to Capernaum, they had a discussion on the way about what? What's that? Well, that's true. We'll get to that. Who's the most important? Who's the greatest? But, as Rick said, what other topic did Jesus share with them on that same journey from Bethsaida to Capernaum?
His death.
His suffering and death. So after Jesus gives his second prediction of his suffering and death, the disciples have this discussion about who's the greatest. And now on his third prediction, his more detailed prediction, what are the disciples doing again? It's the same issue, same problem. So twice now, we see that after Jesus speaks of his suffering and death, the disciples kind of push that aside because, again, they don't understand it. What they do understand is power. They want to find that glory and greatness. But this is not the way of Jesus. This is not what discipleship, what following him looks like, and it needs to be corrected again. And aren't we just like them? Do you ever just need to be corrected once and you get it? No. We need to be corrected over and over and over. We need that same grace extended to us as Jesus is extending to his own disciples. You going to say something, Don?
Just say, if you go throughout the whole Old Testament, this is a Jewish tradition. Because God will ask him, are you going to do this? Are you going to do this and this? Oh, yes, we're ready to do this. You know, whether mm-hmm. it was coming out of Egypt or out in the desert or in Nehemiah.
Mm-hmm.
And all this kind of stuff. And when they came back from Babylon, the same thing they were always doing. Yeah, we're going to back it up the hill.
Yep.
And they strayed.
And that just shows our overestimation of ourselves, our hearts, our think much more highly of ourselves than we actually are. Yeah. So, verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. So Jesus calls them all together. This is going to be a lesson for all of them, because, again, their passions, their desires are getting stirred up in them. They're getting angry with one another, getting indignant with one another. So I've got to teach them. And I want to teach you what true greatness looks like. And he starts with an illustration that they are all perhaps too familiar with. This is signified by the words, you know. You should know this. What I'm about to tell you, you know this. They've witnessed what he is about to illustrate to them. So those recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. To lord it over someone is to gain mastery or power over others, to subdue or to function as a despot. So in other words, they use their positions and place of power for dominance, authority, power, position, exaltation, and in so doing, they want others, everyone else under them, to serve them. And Jesus says even lesser rulers, the great men of the Gentiles, they do the same thing. They do the same thing. So you get this picture of clawing, climbing over one another, stepping on one another's necks so they can get to those power places and position to be the man on top. And the disciples witnessed this from the Romans, from the very top with Caesar, and then to lesser rulers like Pilate. They witnessed it from other lesser rulers, the Tetrarchs, the Herodians. They've seen that. And so what we know from history, these rulers, they manipulated, they conspired, they abused, they murdered. This is the way of the world. That is the way of the world. So disciples, you know what they are like. You've seen it. You've witnessed it. Verse 43, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. You're not to be like those men that you recognize, that you think you need to be like. You don't claw and climb and crush one another in order to gain position, power, and authority. Instead, the path to true greatness, of kingdom greatness, is actually the exact opposite. If you want to be great, you instead need to be a servant. That word is diakonos, a person who does servile work, or an attendant or waiter. You might call them a server. So rather than be served, be the server. That is what Jesus is saying. Rather than aspire to high positions, seek the low position of a servant. Consider everyone to be someone to serve. And not only that, but verse 44, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. If you want to be first, you need to be a slave. Well, this is a bit of a paradox, isn't it? For a slave to be first is unheard of. That would be unheard of. But that is the kingdom economy. That is the economy of the kingdom of God. And that word is, of course, doulos, and we've talked about that word before. It means bondservant or slave. I tend to like bondslave because that the bond part kind of signifies that the slave wants to be under the master. They go under the master willingly, and of course we understand slave. So this would be, in ancient society, the last and least of all. And this is what Jesus says you need to be like. Well, what's the difference between doulos and diakonos? Well, diakonos views a person in relationship to his work, and doulos views a person in relationship to his master. A diakonos would be hired. They were there to do a job, whereas doulos, on the other hand, is lower than a diakonos. They were owned. So who does Jesus say they are to be slaves to?
Everyone.
You're to be a slave to all. In other words, you need to consider everyone else your master. So between verses 43 and 44, Jesus is telling the disciples that the path to kingdom greatness is considering everyone to be a person to serve and everyone your master. Yes, Don.
Which can be confusing because, like, if you take the social gospel, you could twist this same idea into being, well, you have to serve all mankind, therefore that makes you worthy.
Mm.
It's real easy to confuse this with something else.
Yeah. But we know that to serve and to be a slave to others is in response to what we have received from God. Yeah. It doesn't earn us anything. So we need to serve and consider everyone to be our master. So the virtue of the kingdom of God is not power, but service. This is humbling yourself, lowering yourself. Well, why? What is the point of serving one another and considering others as master? What's the purpose?
It gives you your true status. You actually realize your own status. It's if God allows things to come on us, I guess you would say out of grace, mm-hmm. in a sense, to show us what we really are. And if we really understand that, we understand we're the servant of everybody. We're the lowest thing on earth.
Yeah.
That
is true.
Because it's a true perspective of God.
Yeah, I hadn't thought of that, but that is a true statement. What's that, Rick?
If, you know, we obey the Lord, we love everybody.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way to be the servant, is to love them.
Exactly. Being a servant, considering others, everyone else, a person to serve, and considering everyone else to be a master, that points to love. That points to love. This is love made manifest, isn't it? John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But this, through this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So amongst the disciples, we are to serve one another. We are to consider other believers as our master, because this is love, and this is how the world will know that we are the disciples of Jesus. This goes back to what Don said, that by doing that, we recognize and we are aligning ourselves with Christ. Luke 6:27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. So not only other believers, but also your enemies, you need to serve and consider them to be your master. And if there's any doubt, Matthew 22:36 through 38, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we all know who our neighbor is. It's everyone that's not us. It's everyone that's not us. So how can we serve our neighbor? How can we consider them greater than ourselves and love them? That is what Jesus is saying here to his disciples, who have been clawing at prestige and power amongst them. And he says that to us as well. And as one commentator appropriately puts it, he says, the desire for power and dominance focuses attention on self, and this kills love. And we see this amongst the 12, don't we? Because James and John have come before Jesus with this brash request. All the rest of them are getting angry. They're getting upset. There's no love right now amongst the 12. So this focus on attention on self and that kills love, for love by nature is focused on others. It's focused on others. Why? Well, why must it be this way, Jesus? Why must we become servants and slaves? Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So as one commentator said, that love by nature is focused on others, Jesus gives himself as the ultimate preeminent example of love and sacrifice to others. If you want to know why you should consider yourself a servant and a slave, it is because that is the purpose of the incarnation, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he plainly says it here. He did not come, and that is an important word, by the way. That word come, this signifies his existence before he was born. He did not come. He did not come to be served. The Son of Man, the Messiah, didn't exist in eternity past and come to you now to set himself up as some ruler whose every personal whim was to be satisfied and catered to by groveling servants. He could have. That's not why he came. Instead, he came as a servant in order to serve, and a willing slave to his Father, and he did this in order to give. And what he would give is his very life, and his life would be sufficient as a ransom for many. He didn't come merely to be an example, but to be a ransom, to be a ransom. We know what ransom means. It means the price of release, the price to be paid to free or redeem a slave, the price to atone or expiate. This is substitutionary atonement. This is what Jesus is talking about. He came to give his life as a ransom. And when I think of Jesus giving himself as a ransom, I think of Titus 2:14 describes Jesus this way, who gave himself for us to redeem or ransom us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I also think of 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed, you are not ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I also think of Hebrews 12:2, where it says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. This was a joy for him. He went willingly and he went joyfully. Jesus was not a pitiful victim. John 10:18, it says, no one has taken it, his life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. I also think of Romans 6, speaking of being freed or redeemed from sin and death, and in particular, verse 22, it says, now having been freed from sin, why? Because we have been ransomed, we have been redeemed, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in your sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, to purchase or redeem us from sin and unrighteousness, so that we would instead be bound to a kind, gracious, and loving master, through whom we are being made more into his image, and through whom we also have eternal life. We are given eternal life. So this sacrifice of obedience to God's will that the Son will see through is a full expression of the love of God, as well as a full satisfaction of God's justice. So if you want to be great, if you want to be first disciples, if you want to be my disciple, you need to consider yourself a servant and a slave, and Jesus will lead the way on what that looks like. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Does that look kind of like what he's been talking about? Serving one another, considering one another their master? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Why? Why do we need to do this, Paul? Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, that is, doulos, took the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what's the result? If Jesus is the preeminent example of serving and being a slave, what is the result for Jesus? He is the greatest sacrifice that has been made. The result for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is what greatness looks like. That is what greatness looks like in the kingdom. Francis Schaeffer, I found this quote from Francis Schaeffer, and I thought it was instructive to us as we look at kind of the application of what we've read here. The application is obvious, but I like it when, you know, I find something that somebody else says that is helpful. He says, "Don't we like the foremost place? Seeking the highest place is in direct contradiction to the teaching of the Lord. If we are going to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, we must take Jesus' teaching seriously. He does not want us to press on to the greatest place unless he himself makes it impossible to do otherwise. If we have the world's mentality of wanting the foremost place, we are not qualified for Christian leadership. This mentality can lift us into ecclesiastical church leadership or fit us for being a big name among men, but it unfits us for real spiritual leadership. To the extent that we want power, we are in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit has no part in us." And that's the point, isn't it? To seek after power is worldly, it is of the flesh, and to do so otherwise requires a spirit, doesn't it? It requires a spirit. Well, not to leave us with a sour taste in our mouths of James and John, I wanted us to remember who they became. And we don't know much about James. Scripture is pretty silent on James, other than the fact that he was martyred. So clearly he stood firm in the faith to the end. But we do know quite a bit about John. If you read his gospel account as well as his letters, what theme is prominent in them?
Love.
It's love. In fact, John writes about love more than all the other gospel accounts combined. In 1 John, one of the main ideas that he comes back to over and over and over, as if we can't fully grasp it, or perhaps we may forget it, which is true, he comes back to the same topic over and over. It's love. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Jesus gave us that commandment to love one another. That's what we need to do. And he is now often referred to as the apostle of love, and this by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. Any thoughts, questions, concerns?
Yes. It's kind of interesting that he referred to himself as the one who Jesus loved. I think that so that love from Jesus was affirmed in him.
Mm-hmm. He wasn't lovable, but Jesus set his love on him, didn't he? Yeah. Same with all of us. We are indeed not lovable because of our sin, of our offenses to him, but he has set his love on us. He has determined that he would do so out of his grace and kindness. Any other thoughts, questions?
I have to say it's the love of Christ through us that wins others to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, pounding them over the head with the Bible does not do any good at all, but, you know, winning them, showing love.
Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus said, isn't it? If you love one another, the world witnesses it, and they know that you belong to Christ. So are we loving one another? That's a good question for us this morning. If the world witnessed what you are doing, would they say, that person has something that I have never seen before? They have a supernatural love.
If you look at it on a practical basis, if you look at the founding of America, the basic idea was that the person who participated in government was the servant. domineering, I can do anything, make money off of it.
No. Politics now are not quite the same. Any other thoughts, comments? Okay, well, let me pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is highly, highly instructive to us this morning as we looked at the sons of thunder and recognizing that apart from your grace, we would be right there with them. Or at the very least, we would also be with the other 10, that we would be angry and indignant on the request of James and John. So, Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for your word clearly showing us what we are to be like, what the economy of the kingdom of God looks like, and that is service, that is humbling ourselves and loving others as you have loved us. So, Father, I pray for each of us in this room that we would dwell on that we would not just be merely hearers of the word, but we would be doers, that we would look for ways to love others, the ones that you have ordained to be in our lives, that we would show them the love of Christ in the way that we interact with them, the way that we speak to them, the way that we share your gospel with them. Father, impress that upon us this morning. And Father, as we gather together to worship you, may it bring you much honor and glory. We love you. We thank you for your son and his humbling himself of being a slave, of not only being that example for us, but being the sacrifice, the ransom that we needed in order to be reconciled to you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.